Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we have together this evening and this opportunity to look at an interesting and important subject in the Old Testament, and one that has great relevance for our understanding of the New Testament and New Testament practice, the ordinance of the church and the Lord's Supper. So we pray, Lord, that as we study together this evening, it would be an enjoyable time of study, a helpful time of study, that it would be edifying, that we would be built up in the faith. Guide and direct us. We are so thankful that as we come to your revelation, the special revelation of your word, which is so vitally important to us, we're not left to ourselves and to our own designs and our own abilities to plumb the depths of it and understand the meaning of the events and the instruction, but that we have a teacher who guides us, and that each one of us are possessing that teacher in the Holy Spirit, who at the moment of faith is the seal on our hearts. He permanently indwells us. He guides us through life. He instructs us. He teaches us. And so we pray that he will be our interpreter this evening, and that our hearts would be made receptive to his instruction, and that you would make the proper applications of all of the things that we'll study to our hearts and give us incentive to be obedient and to act upon the things that we learn. We look to you to bless. We thank you for the time together this evening. May it be helpful, instructive, and enjoyable for all of us. May it not only be a time of teaching, but one of worship in which our hearts are lifted up to you in thanksgiving for the salvation we have in your Son, the redemption that was accomplished through his death as a sacrifice for us. So may he be magnified in all that we do, and may we each be edified. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in case you haven't noticed, our church has become located in the midst of a Jewish enclave with two Orthodox synagogues on the street, one right next to us and one a block up, and a lot of Jewish families living in the neighborhood. Tonight begins the Feast of Passover. In fact, as the sun goes down, that's when the feast begins. So in houses nearby and homes all over the city and throughout the world, actually, families will soon be sitting down to the Seder, the traditional Passover meal. And as is the tradition, the youngest child at the table will ask those gathered around it, "Why is this night different from all other nights?" That will be the signal to the father to tell the Haggadah, the story of the first Passover in Egypt. But I doubt the reason why this night is different from all others will be fully told. So we'll try to do it here. The Passover marks the Jews' liberation from slavery in Egypt. But it's far more significant for the church than it is for Israel, because it is a picture of Christ and our spiritual redemption. Paul tells us that, and he gives us the true meaning of the event in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. And we'll come back to that chapter and develop it a little more, because the instruction that Paul gives to the Corinthians in that chapter has as the background for it the Passover meal and the events of that first Passover. But there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul writes, "Clean out the old leaven, for Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed." Christ is the Passover. The event, look forward to him. And unless a person understands that, he or she cannot understand why this night and this feast is so significant. Well, we find it in Exodus chapter 12, where the instruction for the Passover and the event itself are recorded. But the meaning of these things is found in the New Testament. So we will look at both, which makes this study a study in typology. And typology is a very important study to understand the Bible. Very important to understand the Old Testament and the events that take place in the Old Testament and the individuals of the Old Testament, the offices of the Old Testament. Typology is very important to understand in order to get the great illustrations of New Testament truth for the New Testament. So, typology is our study this evening in one sense. And as I say, a very important study, and there are three rules that govern it. First of all, let me say, a type can be a person, it can be a thing, or it can be an event. And there are three rules, as I say, that govern the types that indicate that a person, a thing, or an event is a type. And the first rule is that it is historical. In other words, it must be a real person, a real thing, or a real event. And that distinguishes typology from allegory. Perhaps the greatest allegory and the one most familiar to us is Pilgrim's Progress. Well, Pilgrim's Progress isn't about real people. Christian, hopeful, faithful, interpreter, all of the others are not real people. They represent real things. They represent truth. But Bunyan wrote an imaginary story to bring out the truth of the gospel in that great allegory. Typology is about real people, real events, real things. So that's the first rule. The second is that it must have correspondence with a person, thing, or event in the New Testament. And third, it is generally predictive. Types are prophetic. So a type is something of a prophetic picture. And that's true of the Passover. It was a prophetic event of Jesus Christ, prophetic of his person and his work. Well, let's look at the account in Exodus chapter 12, and then we'll consider how it corresponds with New Testament truth. In verses 1 and 2 of Exodus chapter 12, we're told that the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron in Egypt. So that's the location of these events. I'm sure you knew that. But this is taking place in Egypt, where the children of Israel had cried out to the Lord under this great burden of slavery, which had been intensified and increased. So they had gone from great blessing in Egypt when Joseph and the 12 brothers and his father had come down and they'd been placed in the land of Goshen and blessed and they'd multiplied. By this time, that's all changed. The fortunes have reversed, and they are under this heavy, heavy burden of slavery. And so God has been in the process of delivering them through a series of plagues. 9 of the 10 plagues have occurred when we come to chapter 12. And he told Moses and he told Aaron that they were to prepare for the Passover and that the Passover would mark, we read, in verse 2, the beginning of months for them. It is to be the first month of the year for you. On the Jewish calendar, this is the month of Aviv. And that is in, it varies from year to year, but either late March or early April. This year it's in April. So the Passover was intended to signal the beginning of the calendar for them. And since this is the first instruction that's given to them about that, signal a new era for the nation. This will mark the origin of the nation, the birthday of the nation. In verses 3 through 6, the Lord says that on the 10th of the month, each family was to take a lamb for itself. And according to verse 5, the lamb was to be a male. It was to be 1 year old. And it was to be unblemished. These details are very important, as we'll see later, as we consider the correspondence between this and our Lord. So, it's to be a male, it's to be 1 year old, and it is to be unblemished. They were to keep it from the 10th day until the 14th day, and then we're told, kill it at twilight. So, the time from the 10th to the 14th. There's a four-day period there, and it was for some significance. And it would seem that it was for the significance of observing this animal to make sure that it measured up to the qualifications, that they could examine it during that time even more thoroughly. They could see whether or not it was defective, whether it was blemished, or whether it was sick, if it had some disease that would come out in that period of time. But the point was to make sure that this was one that met the requirements, that it was an unblemished animal, and it was healthy. Then it was to be slain, we read in verse 7. And when it was slain, they were to take the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they eat it. And the reason for that is given in verse 13. We're going to come back to verse 13 in a moment, but the point that he makes in verse 13 is that the blood on the door, on the posts and lintels, would be a sign on their house, so that when the Lord says, I pass over, that he will see the blood and the plague will not enter into that house. So their deliverance was by means of this blood. It wouldn't do for them to ignore the blood and claim exemption from the plague by virtue of their physical descent from Abraham. As though this is a judgment on Egypt, they're not Egyptians, their father is Abraham, that exempts them from judgment and it qualifies them for blessing. It's not the case. They had to have blood on the door to escape judgment. The lamb was the substitute for their firstborn. And without that substitute, there was no hope for that family inside, whether it was Egyptian or an Israelite family. So they needed to choose an unblemished lamb and slay it. And then, once the families had applied the blood to their houses and were safely inside, we're told in the next verses, in verses 8 through 10, the lamb was to be prepared over a fire and served as a meal with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Verses 8 through 10, they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left over until morning, you shall burn with fire. All of this is symbolic. All of the details of the Passover meal are symbolic. The herbs were a reminder of the bitterness of their slavery. The unleavened bread signified the haste with which they were to leave Egypt. They weren't to take the time to leaven it and let it rise. This was bread made in haste. The fire over which the lamb was cooked, and in which the remains of the lamb, that which was left over from the meal, were to be burned, that's a picture of judgment, the judgment of that night. It was all to teach them about that. It was to teach Israel about judgment and the way of escape. In verse 11, they were told to eat the meal clothed, which suggests that they were to eat it in haste. Loins girded, sandals on, staff in hand. They were to be ready to move at God's command. The final judgment was about to come on Egypt in the 10th and the last plague. The Lord explains that, explains what he would do in verses 12 through 13, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Let me just make a comment about that statement, against all the gods of Egypt. These plagues, as you study them, all of the plagues seem to address a god in Egypt. As you know, the Egyptians were polytheists. They had, everything was a god. From the sun, you can understand that in Egypt. It's a place where the sun is burning all the time. But from the sun to a dung beetle. They worshiped beetles, and they were very sacred. You know, the scarabs, that's the beetle, and they saw significance in that. They worshiped everything, from the Nile to the everything. Well, all of these plagues were against an aspect of their religion, and all of it was to demonstrate that their gods were no gods. They were helpless against Yahweh, which was a way of saying they can't deliver them from judgment. Nothing can deliver from judgment except the one true God, the only God that exists. And so these plagues were against the gods of Egypt, and they're a demonstration that all of man's gods are fruitless against the judgment to come. The only way of escape is through the Lord himself. So he says he'll go through the land and he'll prove that. He'll execute judgment. And his last judgment would be against the God incarnate in Egypt, who is Pharaoh, and his house would be touched by God's judgments as well. Then verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now that seems to suggest that the meaning of Passover is something like to pass over or to go over the tops of their houses and proceed through the land, skipping over Israelite homes with blood and striking Egyptian homes without blood. And that's the image we have, that the Passover means passing over the Israelites. But then we read verse 23, we get a different meaning. Look over at verse 23 where we read, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And that seems to suggest that the meaning of Passover is something like to pass over the doors with the blood that's smeared upon them and stay there. Hover over the doors, as it were, pass over them, and protect those homes from that angel of death, in which case the meaning isn't so much to pass through or pass over and move on, but to spare. And that's the idea that's been given. In fact, that's supported, that idea of to spare, from verse 27, where we read, you shall say, it's a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshiped. The Passover was a night of judgment and a night of deliverance. For Israel, the ceremony was to remind them that they were delivered from death by a lamb slain as their substitute. And God's wrath, as it were, was turned away from those with the blood, and in fact, he spared them, he stayed over them, he protected them, shielded them from the wrath that was spreading throughout the land. Well, in verse 14, the Lord states that the feast would be a memorial and a permanent ordinance that they would celebrate throughout their generation. The Passover is also combined with another feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is observed for 7 days from the 14th day of the month until the 21st day of the month. We read about this in verses 15 through 20. So as the Passover ends, at the moment it ends, the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins and carries on through the week. Well, the Lord explains in verse 15 that for 7 days, the people were to eat unleavened bread. No yeast or leaven was to be eaten during that time. And the person found eating it would be excommunicated, we're told, cut off from Israel. In fact, verse 19 states that there was not to be found any leaven in their houses. The hunt for leaven has become a ritual in which the children go through the house with their father by candlelight the night before, and they find leaven, and they burn it. I think the mother plants something somewhere, and they go and they find it. So it's become something of a tradition to find some leaven and dispose of it. But why this stress on leaven? Why this stress here on leaven? Leaven is a symbol of sin. And it's a good symbol of sin, not only because it's the one that God chose, which would obviously mean it was good, but it's very effective as a demonstration of sin. Leaven permeates a lump of dough, and that's what sin does. And that's the danger of having sin within a congregation, within a nation like Israel, or within a church. And so it speaks of the consequences of sin, the nature of sin, and God is demonstrating here in this requirement to have the homes rid of it. This demonstrates his hatred of sin. Those who have been redeemed put away sin. That's characteristic of us. It's to be characteristic of us. We put it out of our lives. We put it out of our homes. As I said earlier, Paul draws on this in 1 Corinthians 5. You might turn over to that text. When he addresses a condition, a situation in the church at Corinth, a situation of gross immorality that the Corinthians were tolerating in their church. A young man was having a physical relationship with his stepmother, and the church was permitting it to go on. So Paul, as an apostle, took steps to deal with that sin problem in the church. And he said of the young man involved in sin that he had delivered him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And then, of the Corinthians' toleration of that sin, he said in verse 6 through verse 8, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened." I think what he means there in terms of your position with God, justification is you're righteous before him. Now he's saying live up to your righteousness, live up to your justification. "For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So, drawing upon this Passover meal and all of the details of it, Paul is saying we're to live in light of that Passover. We're to see that as an illustration of our lives. We're to put out the leaven of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and live lives of righteousness. I think it's interesting, and I don't know to make too much of this, and I'm not going to, but the first time that Jesus appeared in the temple in John's Gospel is in John 2. And verse 13 begins, "The Passover of the Jews was near." And what did he do? Well, you remember, he went into the temple and he cleansed it of the merchants and the money changers. It's as though he cleansed the temple of leaven of sin and purified it. That's the reason he came into this world. He came to make his temple, to make his people clean, holy, free of leaven. And that's the second major event in that record of our Lord's life in John. The first one is just previous to that, when he goes to this wedding feast in Cana and he turns water into wine, which signified his death. The wine is a picture of his blood, and we can make more of it than that. Wine is a symbol of joy, and it pictures the joy that he would bring to those that he would save. But there's blood on the one hand, the wine on the one hand, and the cleansing of the temple on the other, the purification that would result from his ministry. All of that's tied, I think, to the Passover. The event itself is tied to the time of the Passover. But that's what all of these events in the book of Exodus look forward to, our Lord's work of redemption and cleansing. Well, these two feasts were and are distinct from one another, but they are inseparably connected. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread was also to be a permanent ordinance, according to verse 17. Together, Passover and unleavened bread were to remind Israel of their redemption and remind them that they were to be a holy people. They were to be an unleavened people. Now, in verses 21 through 28, Moses gives the elders of Israel the instruction the Lord had given him about the Passover, how they are to slay the lamb, dip a bunch of hyssop into the blood, and apply it to the doors of their houses. They were to stay in the house until morning. They were not to go out during this time of plague and death. For, he says in verse 23, the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. That's what we read in verses 29 through verse 34. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go, and bless me also." The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We will all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. And they went out, left Egypt. Passover is about liberation. It is about deliverance. It is about salvation from slavery and judgment. Israel was to remember it annually. And all of this is a picture of Christ. John the Baptist probably had this in mind. Now, I say probably because there's great debate on what John had in mind when he made the statement in John 1:29, but Passover certainly seems to be a likely picture in his mind when he pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And as we study the Lord, in light of the details of the Passover, we see a lot of correspondences, that second rule of typology, between the two, between the Passover Lamb and between our Lord, between His person and His work. According to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5, the Passover was to be a male and unblemished. And I suppose, I don't know that much about sheep and goats and all of that, but I suppose that a lamb that's a year old is in its strength. And of course, our Lord was in His strength as a young man when He began His ministry. He was a male and unblemished. He is the spotless Lamb of God. And as Israel observed the Passover lamb for a period of time, for that 4 days, from the 10th day to the 14th day, the nation had observed Christ throughout His life for some 33 years. And you remember He has these debates all through the Gospels with the religious leaders, with the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and others. And John chapter 8 and verse 46, when He's speaking with the Pharisees, He says to them, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Now, I could never say that to someone. I might be able to say that to someone who doesn't know me, but people that know me, I couldn't say that with any confidence that they wouldn't come back with a lot of things. But our Lord could say, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And no one could convict Him of sin. In fact, later on in John's Gospel, in John 18 and verse 38, Pilate says, "I find no fault in Him." Judas in Matthew 27 confessed, "I have betrayed innocent blood." So we see correspondence between the Lamb and the Lord in their nature, their character of being unblemished, spotless, and we see it in the time in which both of them were slain. The Lamb was to be slaughtered at twilight, late afternoon, before the sun went down, and that fits the Lord's death because it was late in the afternoon, about 3 o'clock, when He died on the cross. And you remember the haste with which Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea wrapped Him in burial clothes and laid Him in Joseph's tomb before the sun set and the Sabbath began. So there are enough of these correspondences, an unblemished male lamb slaughtered, that when Peter wrote of Him in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, the description that he gives of our Lord probably is reflective of the Passover lamb that we read and all of the instruction in Exodus chapter 12, because there Peter writes, beginning with verse 18 of 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were not redeemed, and Passover is all about redemption, about delivering people from slavery. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The blood is important. We see that in Exodus chapter 12. We see it here in 1 Peter 1. That has to do with the Lord's work. His blood is about His work, and Peter calls it precious blood. Now, that may be reflected in the Passover as well, and in the fact that you notice when you go back and you look at where the blood is to be applied, they take hyssop, they're to dip it in the blood, and they're to put it on the post, that is the part over the door and the lintels, the two sides. They don't put the blood on the threshold. You might have thought, well, cover the whole thing. Make it all covered with the blood, the post, the lintels, and the threshold. But the threshold is not the place where blood was to be sprinkled. It was not to be on a place where people could walk upon it. The author of Hebrews speaks in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29 of those who trample underfoot the Son of God and regard as unclean the blood of the covenant. It's as though they wiped their feet on it. It's not precious to them, but Passover didn't permit that. The lamb's blood was not put on the threshold. It was not put on that place where it could be walked upon. Christ's blood is precious, and it's precious, as Peter tells us, first of all, because of the one whose blood it is. It's the blood of the God-man. It's not the blood of God. God is a spirit. It's the blood of the man of the God-man, but because it is the blood of the man of the God-man, that blood is unique, and it is precious. So it's precious for that reason, but it's also precious because of what it does. Because it is the blood of the God-man, it is blood that saves, and the only blood that can save. God spared the houses with the blood. For them, death had already occurred. The lamb was the substitute for the firstborn inside. And it is Christ's blood that redeems us. Not our works, not our deeds, not even our faith in and of itself. It's faith in what Christ has done. His death is the substitutionary death. His death is the ransom that was paid to free us. His blood is so precious that it satisfies the infinite justice of God. Now, the families not only applied the blood to the doors, they also ate the lamb. They did that, well, for one reason, because they needed the nourishment of the meal to give them strength for the journey that they were going to go on. But there's symbolism here. Eating the Passover lamb may be reflected in the Lord's instruction in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6 and verse 27, the Lord describes Himself as the food which endures to eternal life. And then in verse 53, He states, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. Obviously, the Lord wasn't speaking literally there, but the point He's making is that life, eternal life, is in Him. It's in Christ. And yet that life must be appropriated. And we can only do that by believing in Him. That's how we eat His flesh and drink His blood. It's through faith. He was crucified in our place. He was raised in our place. He was raised for us as well. And we obtain all that He accomplished at the cross through faith in Him. Eating His blood, eating His flesh, drinking His blood. Well, Israel did that with the Passover lamb. They didn't drink the blood, but they ate the lamb. They appropriated that offering that was made. And they were to eat it in haste. They were to eat it clothed, ready to go at God's command. Israel wasn't to linger in Egypt. They were to be ready to leave at a moment when God commanded. And that's what they did. they responded in that way. It's the same for us with the gospel. When it is heard, people are to respond. You see, throughout the book of Hebrews, particularly in chapter 4, the author of Hebrews draws upon the psalmist and he says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as Israel did in the wilderness." Today, don't harden your hearts. Don't tarry, don't linger. When you hear God's word, respond. Respond to the gospel. Do not delay. That's a word for the unbeliever. This is not something that you can linger with. You must respond immediately, and that applies to the Christian throughout his or her life. We are to hear the word of God and respond to it. Not debate it, but respond to it. It is God's word, and we're to be obedient. Those who do, those who respond, are redeemed. And I think we can say, and the redeemed then do respond throughout their lives. We, by responding to the gospel, are spared the judgment to come. We're delivered from present condition of slavery to sin. We're delivered from the wrath to come, the slavery to sin. We go out of Egypt, as it were, and we become citizens of Canaan, citizens of heaven, citizens of the world to come. Well, we have all of that signified in the Passover about our Lord, about His person, about His work. Passover is important to the church for the instruction that it gives about our Lord and about His ministry. It's a type of Christ and His redemption, His people's deliverance from sin through His substitutionary work. But it's also important because of its connection to the Lord's Supper. It was on the night of the Passover that the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. And while it's not a feast with a roasted lamb at the center, the Lord did transfer the elements of unleavened bread and wine from the Passover meal to the Lord's Supper in order to remind us of Himself as the Lamb and the redemption that He gained for us as our substitute. Passover meal is celebrated with unleavened bread. We use matzah at the Lord's Supper on Sunday night. We use unleavened bread because that's the bread that the Lord took and broke for His disciples. And it is a picture of Him, a picture of Him without sin, without leaven, a picture of Him as the perfect man. And it's broken, crushed for our iniquities, as Isaiah 53:5 puts it. And the wine recalls the blood of the Passover lamb sprinkled on the Israelites' doors, which corresponds with the blood of Christ applied to the hearts of all believers. These are the two elements, the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. They were borrowed, as I say, from the Passover meal. They speak of the body and the blood of Christ, which He offered up as our sacrifice, as the lamb who bore our judgment. And as we take them, we confess that spiritual, eternal life and all of our hope and all of our blessings are found only in Him. That's what we're confessing whenever we take the Lord's Supper on a Sunday evening. And we're confessing that by faith we have received Him as our Savior, that we have eaten His flesh and drunk His blood. And it's a reminder that Christ is the source of our spiritual life daily and throughout all of our lives and for all eternity. In John chapter 15 and verse 5, He told His disciples, "Apart from Me, you can do nothing." We must abide in Him. We must live in Him. So as Israel needed the Passover meal as physical nourishment for the strength to walk out of Egypt, we need Christ for spiritual nourishment to walk by faith daily. That's the reason we observe the Lord's Supper regularly, weekly. Remember, we have two ordinances, two rites in the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, we have baptisms periodically, but a person is baptized only once with a genuine baptism. You may have been baptized as I was as an infant and then rebaptized later, or perhaps you don't feel that your original baptism was when you were a genuine believer and want to be baptized again. But as a genuine believer, we're baptized only once. And the reason for that is because it signifies being placed in Christ and in the body of Christ. That happens only once, and it's forever. You can never be plucked out of his hand. You can never be removed from Christ. So that's done only once. But we take the Lord's Supper weekly. We take it routinely, regularly. And there's significance in that because it's a reminder that we are constantly in need of Christ's life. It sustains us daily, always. And so we repeat it as a reminder that we are constantly dependent upon him. He is the source of our life at every moment. We're in him, can never be removed from him, and because we're in him, we feed upon him, we're nourished by him always. So we could begin each Sunday night and someone asking, why is this night different from all other nights of the week? And the reason is because it's a night on which we remember the unique and the finished work of Christ our Passover, who is our Redeemer and our Sustainer. And remembrance of that should carry over throughout the week and help us to live unleavened lives, lives of purity. That's what it's intended to do. Now, there's something else that we should say about this before we close. Something about the connection between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. And that is that both of them not only look back to past blessings, but also anticipate future blessings. The Passover was first eaten in anticipation of leaving Egypt and entering Canaan, entering the Promised Land. And we take the Lord's Supper in anticipation of the Lord's return and the establishment of his kingdom. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is where Paul gives his instruction on the Lord's Supper. And there he says in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I know we've mentioned this and spoken of this in the evening meeting before, but we do this in anticipation of his coming. And when he comes, we won't do it any longer. But we do this until he comes. Now, that's a very important meeting, the Lord's Supper meeting on Sunday nights, because it brings to remembrance many important truths and blessings. You read through the Old Testament, that word remember is an important word. All of the feasts were designed to teach Israel to remember things. Remembering is very important. We could spend a long time on that, and I'm running out of time, and I won't be able to do that, but that's the significance of taking the Lord's Supper on a Sunday night, to remember all the things that the Lord has done for us, what he's doing for us, what he'll yet do for us. He's coming again. We're going to be raised from the dead if we precede him in death. And we're going to enter into a glorious kingdom. And it's going to go on forever. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth, ultimately. These are things that we are to devote ourselves to. And it was of special importance to the early church. You get a sense of that by just reading through the book of Acts. In fact, you might hold your place here in 1 Corinthians 11. Look over to Acts 20. Look at verse 7. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He's completing his third missionary journey, and he comes to Troas, which is on the northern coast of Asia Minor. We've talked a little bit about it in our studies on 2 Corinthians. We read in Acts 20 and verse 7, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight." So he preached for a long time. But notice what they did. They met to do two things, to break bread and receive instruction. Breaking bread is a term for the Lord's Supper. Doesn't mean they had a meal. Go back to Acts chapter 2 and you read about them meeting from house to house and meeting in the temple and breaking bread. Doesn't mean they were having a dinner together. It meant they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. And that's what they meant to do. It was part of their weekly worship. That's the way the early church worshiped. It gathered around the Lord's Supper and received instruction. It's very important that we do that. Back in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24, Paul quotes Christ And the quote is found in Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, where Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." The word "do" is grammatically a present imperative, and it has the idea of go on doing this. This is a command. This is not optional. It's a development from the Passover. And the Passover was not optional for Israel. They had to celebrate it routinely, once a year, at the proper time of the year, to remember their redemption from Egypt. Remember that they were slaves. Remember that they were brought out of that place and brought into Canaan. They were given their freedom. They were made into a nation. It was not optional. And the Lord's Supper is not optional for the church. It's a command. It's a command that Jesus Christ gave to us. It's a command that the apostles gave to us. And the idea is do it frequently. It's important. It's vital. Vital for our Christian life. Israel was to remember. And Israel routinely forgot. And when Israel forgot, they went astray. And we will too. So it's very important for us to see the parallels and the importance of the one and the importance of the other. We're to be men and women who gather routinely to remember our Lord, who is our Passover, and all that He's done for us. Well, there's much more that we could say about this, but may the Lord bless what we've covered tonight for edification, and may He increasingly produce in us unleavened lives. That should be our prayer. Spiritual purity, spiritual zeal. May God give us that. So as the Jewish fathers begin answering the question why this night is different from all other nights, we know the answer. And ultimately, it's Christ. He is our Passover. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for sending Your Son. And Lord Jesus, we do thank You for coming and offering Yourself up as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We're unworthy. We could not earn what You've gained for us. We would not have even tried. Would not have been our interest to do that. But You did it for us. You set Your love upon us from all eternity, came and died in our place. We give You the praise and the thanks. And we pray that as we understand these things, that we will go out and live a life of purity. Build that within us. Make us a holy people. Cause us to live in light of what You have declared us to be in justification. Help us to be a righteous people. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.